And please turn back in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 as we continue this morning our look at this epistle of the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 1, and let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come now to open your word. And Lord, all the hope of being fed rests in your goodwill towards us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The amount of time and preparation in the message and in readiness to receive the message will only be profitable by your grace. And so we pray, Lord, that you would work graciously among us today. Lord, work despite the weakness of your servant. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul addresses his letter to the Colossians in this familiar way: to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. In Paul's mind, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, saints were those made holy by election and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ at Calvary, not by their works. The psalmist said in Psalm 16, verse 3, "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." And saints are not those who are made excellent by their works. They are those who are made excellent, who are separated, who are made holy by the work of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 50, it says in verse 5, "Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And saints are those who have made a covenant with God by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's our trust in him and his work at Calvary and his sacrifice for our sins that we believe we have a place before God. Paul begins his epistle to the Romans by saying in verse 7, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This idea of our being saints because of our calling in the Lord Jesus Christ stands in contrast with the contrived system that's found in the church at Rome, where works both in life and after death supposedly fit one for sainthood. The truth is that this system, under the surface, is nothing more than an income stream for the Roman church, and has been that way. It's been that way for hundreds of years, and is no different today. This is a recent article from the Catholic News Service out of Vatican City. "Having a holy son or daughter formally recognized as a saint by the Universal Church could easily cost $250,000. But experts say the church isn't selling halos. It's compensating professionals doing serious research so that a pope can solemnly declare his certainty a person is in heaven." The whole truth is that the average cost over the last few decades has been $550,000. So when the Vatican News Service says it could well cost $250,000, it could well cost $250,000 because the average is $550,000. And that's not including the extra costs that go into the thank yous that have to be given to those who will testify on behalf of the saint. If you have a saint that you're trying, or a person you're trying to get sainted, you have to have those who will come and testify to their character and to miracles done in their name, and then they have to be paid for bringing that testimony. So the actual cost can reach as much as $750,000 to bring somebody to sainthood. When you keep in mind that Pope John Paul II canonized almost 500 saints, you can see we're talking about real money in this context. And all to have a man certify free salvation. $750,000 to have a mortal man certify that the free salvation of Christ has been given. It's a travesty. The Apostle Paul and others accentuate in their epistles that the two distinguishing marks of sincere discipleship and therefore sainthood are unfeigned faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love toward the brethren. Those are the marks of saints. Discipleship, sincere discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and unfeigned love for the brethren. And 2 weeks ago, we toured the New Testament to see how this is emphasized. And in so many of those epistles that we referenced, we found this testimony, the same testimony, that it's faith and love that are the evidence of discipleship. And we ended that tour by coming to Paul's epistle to the Colossians, the object of our present exposition of the word. And in that message, we took time to consider the importance of the salutation, particularly the blessing or prayer that Paul gave for the Colossians in verse 2. Now, look at the text. It begins with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully, for those of you who are here for that message, the significance of this blessing was on your mind when you heard me utter it at the beginning of our worship service this morning. Now, just to summarize this part, when you read those words, grace and peace to you from God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the time to open our eyes and to open our hearts wide and to look to the Word of God when we read it here in His epistles, to look to the Word of God with affection and with expectation. Because what follows is sent from God to you for your blessing. That is the rest of what's in the epistle. And as the disciples of Christ and the children of God, when you hear it from me or from any pastor, when you hear us pronounce those words upon you, that's the time to look up and set your heart toward God expectantly, anticipating the grace and the favor of God that belongs to you, and to rejoice in the promises that are yours in Him as favorites in heaven. It's not because we're pronouncing it, but it's because God has promised to give it. He's promised to give His blessings in uncommon ways upon His people. And when you hear those words, it's good to respond in your hearts with the prayer of the psalmist from Psalm 4. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than the season that their grain and wine increased. Lift up your countenance upon us, Lord. Lift it up now. Look on us and bless us by your word. Now, Paul goes from that introduction that we've already dealt with to write this. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. And right there are those two marks of discipleship, your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. But you notice that Paul begins by talking about his thankfulness for these things. He speaks first of this thankful spirit that he has. And he says that he continued to give thanks to God the Father and God the Son for the Colossians' faith and love. He recognized that discipleship is a gift from God. And it's a gift from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I continue to give thanks to God for what I see in you. Calvin makes the point that Paul always offers thanksgivings to God, not congratulations to believers. And that's such an important point. He always gives thanksgiving to God, not congratulation to believers. And I think what we see in the Christian world today is kind of a subtle shift of that. Not so much giving thanks to God as giving more congratulations to believers. And Paul never does that. He gives thanks to God for their faith and for their gifts. And then Calvin adds, by which he teaches us that in all our joys, we must readily call to remembrance the goodness of God, inasmuch as everything that is pleasant and agreeable to us is a kindness conferred by him to us. Being happy and thankful for the manifest discipleship of others is an uncommon thing. Let me repeat that. Being happy and thankful for the manifest discipleship of others is an uncommon thing. Being continually thankful to God for it is a rare thing indeed. Just even seeing it at all is extraordinary. Being continually thankful for it is rare. And what I would like for you to recognize, beloved, as we look at these words, is just how this attitude in the Apostle Paul redounds to the glory of God. Now, there's one of those words you rarely hear that usually comes up in a sermon and sounds kind of religious, but for most people, it's basically meaningless. Redounds. What is it for something to redound? We kind of have a vague idea, maybe, of what that means, is because you've heard it from time to time, but what in the world is that? Where does it come from? How does it mean we say something redounds to the glory of God? Well, I think you've all watched waves build up among the rocks, and they usually come in sets, don't they? The first one splashes in, and before it can fully run back out into the sea, another one comes and gathers up some of that water and gathers up some of that energy, and then a little more force and a little more water comes up onto the rocks. And before that can completely drain away, another one comes. A third one crashes, and then a fourth one, a fifth one, and so on. And then finally, the last big wave that's gathered all the water that's been coming in and all the energy that's been coming in, gets gathered up all the retreating waters, that last big wave throws itself on the rocks. And it floods every pool and every niche and every crevice, and it buries the whole rocky area under foamy water. You ever seen that happen? Surely you have, if you've ever watched the waves hitting rocks. That last powerful flooding wave is the redound, the final surge that brings all the water available from all the previous waves along with its own supply, throwing it all on shore to the highest level the tide will allow. That last wave, pushing all that energy and all that water onto the shore, that's the redound. So when we speak of something redounding to the glory of God, we're saying that it carries a flood of honor and majesty and throws all of it, as it were, onto the name and the grandeur of the Lord. That's what it does. It just takes all of this truth, all of these things, and brings them together like a tide and then throws it like a wave up to the glory of God. And that's the redound. And it's appropriate here because the very nature of the thanks that Paul is offering is a cumulative gratitude being continually offered. So in the context, Paul, by being continually thankful to God the Father and God the Son for the faith and the love of the Colossians, is in effect looking at their testimony. And every time he thinks about it, he says, thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for the faith and the love that you have given to these disciples at Colossae. Thank you for giving them this faith. Thanks for giving them the strength to stand in that faith. Thank you for letting that faith bring forth its effective work of love to others. Thank you. And behind all of that, beloved, as you would expect, is thanksgiving for the grace and love that secured their election before the foundation of the world. The covenant faithfulness of God in all generations. The incarnation or birth of Jesus Christ. His impeccable life. His shameful death. His glorious resurrection and astounding resurrection. And all the riches and promises that fall to the believer. And the individual work in every heart that drew them, convicted them, and justified them. So when you're thinking about this idea of giving thanks for that Christian that you know, you're not just giving thanks for the faith that you see in them, but everything that's running behind that faith, which begins with their election before the foundation of the world by the love of God. That's a part of the story of your faith. You are who you are because God loved you before the foundations of the world. And then all that fills in behind that, after the fall of man, the promise of the Redeemer, the consistency of the Word of God, the consistency of the witness, the preservation of the covenant promises, all of it coming into reality in Christ being born into the world and then offering himself as a sacrifice for sins. All of that is absolutely necessary to the faith of every one of you individually. It's all a part of your story as a believer. So when Paul sees the faith of the Colossians, he realizes that behind that is all of this reality that makes it possible for him to see what he is seeing in them. This is the story of God's goodness and love to his people. To the Corinthians, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. That the thanksgiving of many may redound to the glory of God. Just think of that now in the context. These words of Paul are designed by the Holy Spirit to encourage his readers and to embolden them as they press towards the mark of a high calling of Jesus Christ. But instead of applying this to ourselves, I would say, look around you and just ask yourself, when was the last time you looked on your brothers and sisters in Christ and paused and thanked God for their faith and love in Jesus Christ, for the fullness of that faith and love? With all that's behind it, with all that made it possible. When we hear the story of some child at Heritage making a profession of faith and we give God thanks for it, you realize that in that testimony of thanks to God for that child's profession of faith, all the things that I've just been talking about are behind that. Election before the foundation of the world, all the way through the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection and the establishment of the church and the witness of the gospel throughout the ages. All of that's behind that. And now it ends in, for this child, his or her confession of faith. How often do we send a redounding surge of gratitude to God for our fellow disciples and God's work in them through the Lord Jesus Christ? And I admit, beloved, it's easier to look around with a critical eye than a thankful heart. But that divides the body of Christ. And Paul is all about unity among the saints. And nothing builds unity and love in the body of believers like a concerted and sincere spirit of thanksgiving to God for his work in one another. We're thankful for his work in us, but we need to have that same spirit of thankfulness for his work in others as well. Calvin says that in these two things, you find the entire sum of our excellence as believers. That is, in faith and love. And should not God have the glory? not only for what may be found in us, but for what is found in all saints. In Nahum 2:2, we read, "For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel." The excellence is often undervalued. It has to be acknowledged that these two things are not always given the attention that they should, even among believers. It's a wonder sometimes to observe what the disciples of Christ place value on, when it's so abundantly clear that the Master considered these things to be priceless gifts: faith and love for others. So often, the saints judge each other in non-essentials, either approving or disapproving another according to practice, without any regard to faith and love. And faith and love is supposed to be the ground on which we're joined together. This has always divided the church. This practice, this non-essential practice, well, that shows that they're not as holy as I am. That's not the way we're to judge. We're to be looking at the testimony of faith. If that testimony of faith is there and there's love for the brethren, that's the sign of discipleship. That's the thing we should be thankful for. It's true that if we love Christ, we'll keep his commandments. I'm not deflecting that at all. That's true. If we love Christ, we will keep his commandments. And what are the two chief commandments? To love God with all your heart and all your mind, all your strength, all your soul. And what? To love your brethren as yourself. To love others as yourself. Faith and love. Those are the two great commandments. So we're not talking about not paying any attention to the fact that we have an obligation to obey the word of God. We're talking about obeying the word of God. And then you notice what follows the thankfulness on the part of the Apostle Paul. Prayer. He says, "I'm continually thankful for you, and I'm always praying for you." It's kind of interesting literally, and some have translated it, "I'm praying for you every when." It's an interesting way of thinking about it, isn't it? "I'm praying for you every when." And what in the world does that mean? Well, what he means is, whenever I pray for you. You're on my hearts, and I'm praying for you. Trapp says, "Prayer and thanks," says one, "are like the double motion of the lungs. The air that's sucked in by prayer is breathed out by thanks." And this reminds you, I think, first of all, beloved, that the believer, as long as he or she is in this world, never knows perfection. And you see that here. Paul says, "I'm thanking God for all that he's done for you, for the faith and love he's given you, and I'm praying for you because you need it." So he's not saying, "I'm thanking God for your faith and love. That's it. You're done. Good for you. I'm moving on." No, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you all the time." There's always something wanting, always something waning in this world. No matter how much there is to be thankful for, there's always something to be praying for, simply because of our utter dependence on God for all things. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, reminds them in 2 Corinthians 9:8, saying, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." That abundance for every good work comes from God, not from the individual. Without Christ, you and I can do nothing. The Word of God makes our dependence on God's grace and his promise to provide crystal clear. "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." That's the promise of the Lord in Philippians 4:19. So it's a humbling thing to realize that while Paul is recognizing that there's much to be thankful for concerning the faith and the love of these people in Colossae, they still need prayer. And it's also an encouraging reminder, because it bears testimony to Paul's acknowledgement that all that they are and all that they have in regard to their faith and love are a gift from God. Because if men, women, and children are made disciples by grace alone, then they're preserved in those blessings by grace alone as well. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a loving hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." The blessings of your faith are reserved for you in heaven, and you're kept in that faith by the power of God. Now, last Wednesday, the Presbyterian Missionary Union held its annual meeting there in Lakeland, Florida. And there was a great deal of business to discuss. And so, because new missionaries were coming on board and fields were being expanded and so on, and it dragged on into the night. And when we finally adjourned, we piled into our cars to return to motels or homes, whatever was the case. And as we filed out at natural intervals, because we were meeting at the Blizzard home, and as we made our way down the road and rounded a curve, there was a car ahead of us that pulled off the road because it had some kind of trouble. And it wasn't one of our group. And they obviously had help. But we couldn't tell that at first. And every one of our cars slowed down to be sure it wasn't one of us. That it wasn't somebody who had just left the meeting and their car had just broken down. Now, why did we do that? Why did we slow down and pause and make sure that it wasn't one of us? In fact, in our car, more than one person suggested we ought to check to make sure it wasn't one of us. You know, are you sure it's not one of our cars? But why? Because if they needed gas, or if they needed a ride, or help of any sort, we were all ready to help. Why? Because we were all brothers, we'd just been working together, we were engaged together, we have interest in each other, and so we were ready to do that. We wouldn't think of leaving a fellow board member by the side of the road. We wouldn't go by in our car, our air-conditioned car, and wave to them while they're stuck on the side of the road with a flat tire or out of gas or something, and wave as they go by and leave them to change the tire themselves or take care of themselves. We wouldn't think of doing that. I'm sure it would be the same if you passed one of us on the road here this morning. Hopefully, if you saw the Hummer by the side of the road, you wouldn't just drive by and blow your horn and wave. Say, "Hi, Pastor Fisher, hope you get that fixed in time to get into Sunday school." You would stop to see if you could help. As soon as you recognized that it was one of your fellow church members or goers, you'd have pursued help or paused to help. Now, beloved, let me put it this way to you. You are disciples of Christ, and you're on a difficult journey. It is the journey from here to eternity. And that journey, beloved, is seldom an easy one. And it's often a difficult one. Your faith needs trying and testing. Your testimony is required for God's glory. Sometimes under the most difficult of circumstances, God sets you apart and he says, "This is my son, this is my daughter, and I'm going to allow them to undergo this severe testing for my glory. I will make them faithful to me, but I will bring them through this test like Job. I'll bring them through this test for my glory and for my witness." And for some of us, that's what we've had to endure. The road can be rocky and steep as well as smooth and flat. Now, considering all that, Paul commands us, saying, and this is in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. And sometimes out of neglect, sometimes out of temptation or just plain weakness, we run out of spiritual gas, or we break down, or we stumble. And if you see your fellow disciple broken down by the side of the road, what do you do? Do you drive on by? Paul was constantly interceding for his brethren, praying for their preservation, praying for their strengthening, for the strengthening of their faith, praying for the preservation and the warmth of their love. Now, don't misunderstand. It wasn't because he thought that they would lose their faith. We know God's word and promise is better than that. But he freely acknowledged that the perseverance of the believer was a matter of God's grace, not man's determination. It was not so much, don't let them lose their faith, as, Lord, keep them strong in their faith, the faith that you have given them. Make them aware of your love and your care. Keep them near to you and your word. Keep them from temptation. Keep them as the apple of your eye. Keep them under the shadow of your wing. Lord, give them your protection. In Hebrews chapter 12, there we read in verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We are sort of in a roadside assistance program together. And when we see one another, we're to give thanks for each other, but we're to be praying for each other too. When we see faith and love being exhibited, we're to pounce on that with prayer. Lord, I see this faith. I see this expression of faith. Lord, strengthen that faith. Let that faith grow. When we see love being exhibited, Lord, increase that love. Let that love be generated and let it grow. That's the way the Apostle Paul saw these things. And he gives us this example. And the generator of his thankfulness and his prayers were these two signs of discipleship. The continual reports of their faith and love. Paul says, we're thankful and prayerful since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love of all the saints. We're going to develop that part of it more next week, Lord willing. But I just want you to see these three things. First of all, they had a testimony that spoke. Paul said, we heard. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the brethren. It's been a testimony that has worked its way around to me. And I've been a witness of those things from others who have seen it and borne testimony to it. So they had a faith and love that spoke. That testimony had two parts, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for the saints. And you know, the connection between those two things is wonderfully illustrated in a passage referenced by John Trapp. Trapp asks, when Jesus informed his disciples about the true spirit of loving forgiveness in Luke 17, how did the disciples reply? So Jesus, remember the question, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? And Jesus says, 7 times 70. And then what's the next thing that comes out of the disciples' mouth? Increase our what? Anybody know? Faith. Increase our faith. So here is Jesus saying, I make this tremendous requirement of love on you. And that requirement of love is that you be of a forgiving spirit constantly. And the disciples say, well, there's no way we can do that without the increase of our faith. Because faith is the thing that generates love. And then lastly, beloved, I want you to see, as we started this morning, this is the only cost of sainthood: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for the brethren. The disciples who have those qualities are described by the Apostle Paul as saints, because those are gifts from the Lord that come only through the Lord Jesus Christ and come to rest only upon his own. Those are the ones to whom he gives that faith. Three things to think about as we close this morning. First of all, give thanks for your brethren, and let that thankfulness build unity among us. You look around this morning, and what you see is the testimony of those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that testimony of faith should be something that we should be thankful for and praise God for, and be praying that the Lord would increase and strengthen. And when we look at one another in that light, it builds unity among us. In 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul writes, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, but especially those of the household of faith," we would add. Secondly, join the roadside assistance program. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Share with one another in that regard. We don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same abilities. Sometimes we're critical because we don't see in others what we see in ourselves or what we wished we could see in them. But they may have another gift for which you should be thankful. And where they're weak, pray for their strengthening. Ask God to work in their lives. And lastly, pray for the Spirit to cultivate the marks of discipleship in you, in you. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might live for him." Faith and love. Pray that the Lord will establish those things in our hearts and in the hearts of all his disciples, and particularly those of our own household of faith.